So anyway, glad you're back. I'm glad I came back to pick up the pieces that Johan sort of, you know, left behind. Johan explained to you last week, I think, that we, if you're a visitor this evening, or it's your first time maybe, or so on, that we are busy going through the narrative of Luke. And there's a very specific reason we do that. I mean, Dialoog is actually a community of people who want to engage in dialogue around Christian issues, and we would like to be a kind of community where any and everybody is welcome that can ask any kind of questions. If you're here for the first time, in the Q&A afterwards, we're having a Q&A after each session on Sunday evening, so you can comment on anything, you can say whatever you want. This is really the place that you can really disagree, if you like. And so we would like to invite you to do that. But we started realizing we started with a lot of relevant topics, you know, things on the historicity of Jesus, for instance, that we can like a debate about, or things on philosophy, what's the meaning of life, or whatever. But we just realized at some point that both the Christian and the non-Christian frequently do not really know the Christian narrative in that detail anymore. In other words, Christians don't realize. Very frequently we live superficial lives because we don't really know the detailed message of Jesus anymore. Non-Christians reject what they don't really understand because they also do not really come to grips with what the Christian narrative is really all about. So that's why we decided about a year and a half ago now to start going through the Gospel of Luke. And we're more than halfway through now, but we decided to pick up the pace a little bit. And we are still going to finish Luke, but we are going to pick up the pace a little bit in the sense that we're going to incorporate Luke more broadly the storyline and incorporate more pieces of scripture and to connect to the story. And because there are a lot of exciting things that are waiting for us in the beginning of next year, probably, and we will still tell you about that. We're not ready yet, but it's coming. And so we want the last quarter of this year, we want to really use our time to really talk about that and bring topics forward that's going to elaborate on that. So we want to finish with Luke about at the end of September. We're not going to hurry through it, but we're just going to change our strategy a little bit and so on. Okay, so very true to Dialoog, actually the question that I want to start with tonight, I think as a human race who wants to determine what reality is, and what is true and what is not, I don't think we can ask each other a more important question than the one that we're going to start with tonight. And that question is this: how open are you to discover reality as it really is, even though it might not suit you at all? So we are all dependent on one another to help each other understand what reality is about, what is, conceptually speaking, what's the basis of reality? Is God, does God exist? Is he the foundation of reality? Is something else the foundation of reality? Do we live in a materialist reality or whatever? From a philosophical point of view, it's important, but it's important because this, our answer to this question determines the results. It determines exactly what we believe in the end. And we believe something or think something or opine something, not really because those are the facts, it might be, but because of our answer to that question. How open are we? How open am I as an individual to discover reality as it really is, even though it might not suit you at all? Now, before you answer too quickly, I want to tell two stories very quickly. And the one comes from Plato, that's actually quite quite well known, and the other one is actually more well known, comes from The Matrix. The first one is Plato actually tried to answer this question, and in one of his books, Republic, he engages Socrates in the works of Plato, engages in a discourse talking about reality, and Plato tells the story of the cave, a very, very familiar story. He says, listen, life works like this. Reality may work like this. That imagine there are a few people, four or five people, or a bunch of people, doesn't matter, that's being tied down within a cave, looking at the one wall of a cave, all their lives. That's all they're used to. That's all they can see. And somewhere behind them, there's a fire. And behind the fire, there's a little, space where some material things go to and fro. They hear sounds from that. But they can't see it because they're sitting in front of the fire looking at the wall all their time. But they only see the shadows cast on the wall by the fire. So if you ask Plato's point is, if you would ask those people what reality is, they can only tell you what they see against the wall. They can only elaborate on the shadows they see against the wall. Now here's Plato's point. Say for instance that somebody comes and, by the way, Plato was sort of trying to indicate to his students what the purpose of a philosopher is. And he says, now this is actually the purpose of a philosopher. And of course, Socrates was his mentor, and Socrates was condemned to death and killed by the government and had immense political effects on society. But it had a tremendous effect on Plato. So he's actually sort of, by telling the story, also elaborating to the unjust death of Socrates. But okay. So now he tells the story. The people are sitting, looking at the cave. They're bound down. A philosopher or someone comes from the outside, and he unties one of them. He takes them outside, and he shows this person a bigger reality. He shows him, whoa, actually we have the moon and the stars, and we have the sun, and we have mountains. Now, here's the thing. Plato says, if this new guy looks at the sun for the first time, what's he going to do? He's going to shrink away from it, right? Because he's never seen the sun. He's going to hurt his eyes. And he's going to feel tempted to go back into the cave because this new reality hurts him. It's just too much for him. But if he stays and he keeps looking at the sun or living in the light of the sun, he'll get used to it and he will start living within a bigger and new reality. But now, Plato says, say for instance that this new guy that's just got this new reality revealed to him feels so excited and he pities the other guys in the cave and he wants to free them. And he goes to them and he tells them about this new reality. They might not believe him because their shadows against the wall is all they know. Here's Plato's, one of his big points. He asks this question through Socrates in the story. He says, what will these guys do to you that's still tied down and you come to them and tell them about a new reality? They might resist you because it might be too painful to listen to it. They might even, says Plato, they might even kill you. Because here's the big thing, and this is the big point. A lot of people, most people, are not interested in living in the real world. Most people are not really interested in reality. It hurts their eyes. So they would rather think up something else and name a shadow and live within that smaller kind of reality. Now, some of you may not know this, but the movie Matrix is, on a large extent, based on the cave theory of Plato. If you remind yourself of what actually happened in the story, you have Neo. He lives in this Matrix, but he doesn't know it, right? Because that's all he knows, okay? So Trinity comes to him, Neo comes to him, and there at the end, or in this one climax, they had Morpheus sitting with him, with the blue pill and the red pill, like, right? And the whole challenge is, if you drink the blue pill, you just wake up again in your bed, the one you know, and you will continue living the life oblivious to whatever's going on, and you'll just live the life that you've actually known up until now. But if you swallow the red pill, says Morpheus, I'm going to show you how deep the rabbit hole goes, right? I'm going to show you real life. I'm going to show you the real thing. So a big theme in The Matrix is all about living the real life. And of course, the antagonist in the story, Cypher, we have him, sort of belittling this whole idea of living in a new reality. It actually sucks, and he actually wants to, he's prepared to live in a, in his own kind of reality. He's prepared to be deluded. Now, I've brought that one clip with me quickly, so Christine's going to show it to us. He says, look at that. He's sitting at the table with the agent, and he's making a deal with him so that he can actually keep on living his the life that he wants to live, oblivious to real life. And let's just look at at what he listen to what he says.
Do we have a deal, Mr. Reagan?
You know, I know this steak doesn't exist. I know that when I put it in my mouth, the Matrix is telling my brain that it is juicy and delicious. After 9 years, you know what I realize? Ignorance is bliss.
Then we have a deal.
I don't want to remember nothing. Nothing. You understand? And I want to be rich. You know, someone important. Like an actor.
Whatever you want, Mr. Reagan.
Okay. You get my body back in a power plant. Reinsert me into the Matrix. I'll get you what you want.
Access codes to the Zion mainframe.
No, I told you I don't know them. I can get you the man who does.
Morpheus.
Okay, so we have this phrase, you know, when he eats the steak, you know what? Oh, ignorance is bliss. In other words, to live detached from reality is great. That's the life I choose. I don't care whether it's real or not, but that's bliss to me. That's exactly Plato's point, that to most people, ignorance is bliss. And that is the purpose or the calling of great philosophers, of great, you know, teachers, great mentors, is to come into the cave and to free people, to convince them to openness to reality. And now, if you... the point is that people have certain presuppositions, certain assumptions that makes it hard for them to deal with it. Now, just very quickly, the power of presuppositions, if we can look at the next slide. There's a general lack of openness, says Plato, towards reality in general, towards new ideas, ideas that is subconsciously scary or intimidating, opposing political ideas, foreign religious ideas. I mean, there are a lot of things that we can actually list, but just on a meta-narrative or at least a philosophical level, this can be quite important. If you look at the next slide, we see that the presuppositions that blind people to reality works more or less like an iceberg, just very quickly in a sense, that the most powerful part of it is beneath the surface. So we each sit with assumptions, with desires, with ideas, with feelings, with background, with baggage, with joys, with all kinds of things that open us up to certain possibilities and that make us blind and deaf towards other possibilities. And I think a very important thing for us as human beings is to really determine this. Christina, I'm going to skip the next slide, okay? I'm going to skip that one. But now we get to Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see in the story, I'm going to just elaborate a little bit on the story until we are at the moment. We see that Jesus is trying to open the eyes of the people to a new reality, the reality of the kingdom. Dallas Willard used to say that Jesus teaches in the reality department. He comes to show people what life is like, how life should be lived, and in accordance to what reality should lives be lived, should our lives be lived. And then he does a tremendous thing. He poses himself as the relational key or as the epistemological key that opens up reality to a person. So here's Jesus' thing. When he says, follow me, and then he teaches about reality, about life, about parables, how the kingdom works, what he is actually saying is, if you follow me, I will open your eyes and your ears for a bigger reality. Now, we see this in the text that we're going to look at tonight. Now, we're going to look at a very large text, only going to read a small part, all right? But let me take you through through the text. We're in Luke chapter 13. Christine, you can just put up That the previous one. Yeah. We have all this. We have the barren fig tree, which is very important. That's actually our whole piece of scripture now, okay? Because we're picking up our pace. So I'm not going to go into everyone, but just so that you can see the broad strokes that Luke is trying to paint here in Acts. In Luke 13, we have the barren fig tree. He passes the fig tree. There's no fruit, he tells the parable of a farmer planting the tree, and there's no figs on it. And the farmer saying, "I'm going to chop it down because it doesn't bear any fruit." And then the gardener says, "Listen, let's just keep the fig tree for a little while yet, because it might still bear fruit." Now, in the Old and New Testament, a fig tree is always symbolic for the nation of Israel. Okay, so Jesus is starting to tell Israel. This is a very important factor in our discussion on presuppositions. I'll get to that in a moment, right? Luke is trying to tell us that Jesus is starting to expose Israel as people that weren't really open to the reality of God. They were the ones that should have borne the fruit to heal the world, to bring the kingdom to bear, and they still don't. So their use is becoming arbitrary. It's becoming obsolete. But they still have a little time, because the gardener asked for just a little while. Then we have the limitations of the law in verse 10 to 17. We have Jesus healing a crippled woman. And then they have an extensive debate with the scribes and Pharisees on the limits of the law, because he does that on a Sabbath, of course. And Jesus is slowly but surely trying to indicate to Israel that the old way is going to end, that Israel's time is almost up, that God's going to broaden the doors, throw open the doors, and there are some different things that's going to happen. Then we have two small kingdom parables, and then we have the fourth one, where we have the rules changing, and Jesus says to them, you must really strive to enter into the narrow door. The people, in that piece of teaching, the people ask him, is there only a few people going to be saved? And then he says this. He says, strive to enter into the narrow door. And again, he's referring to Israel, that God is going to throw open the door to a lot of other people. People that are expected to be inside are going to catch themselves, are going to find themselves on the outside, because they're not aware. Because because they're religious, they see reality as it is. They think because they're religious, they're going to be included. And Jesus is saying, beware. You're going to find yourself detached from reality that you didn't know. And then, of course, that piece of scripture ends with Jesus calling people to the table and throwing open the doors, and him inviting the lost, and the least to come and sit with him. And then the piece of scripture that we're going to read tonight, then he gives, then it reaches a climax, an emotional, a poetic, an intense climax, where the text gives all the reasons for all that happens before. In other words, why is the tree barren? Why is there only few people? Why is the path small or narrow? And why have the prophets been killed right through the history of Israel? So now, Christine, you can put up our next slide. This is our piece of scripture. So this is the climax at the end of chapter 13. Jesus actually sort of explaining all that happens before. He said, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Here is his implicit accusation against Israel. You've always killed the prophets, the people who came to show you the God's reality and call you into a life in God's reality. And then he has this absolutely poetic, emotional moment. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem actually is in the Greek. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So why is the fig tree barren? Why is the road narrow? Why is the prophet being killed? And here's Jesus' answer. He says, because of the hearing problem of Israel. They are deaf to what God was trying to tell them right through the history. Their desires, presuppositions, their lifestyles blind them to the age-old truth that God is loving them and had created them and is pursuing them to have a loving relationship with himself. And they've been ignoring that. They've been ignoring the prophets that tell them, repent of your sins. You're living in a false reality, in a sinful reality. Come to God's kingdom. Now, by the way, kingdom language is reality language. When Jesus says we live in the kingdom, in this passage, you can see that Jesus is mentally living in another reality. A lot of people are afraid of Herod. They live in a kind of mental reality where they are afraid of the people that has all the power. But Jesus is not. He lives in the kingdom reality. He lives as if God is reigning, and that makes him not afraid of Herod at all. He lives in his own reality, calling the people there. So, if you could just look back at the text, we see a few interesting things. We see Herod wants to kill him. It's a kind of a premonition of what's actually going to happen to himself. When you see just a few lines down, and on the third day I will reach my goal, you can really see that he actually had Easter weekend in mind there when he says, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And the third day, he's actually including the whole Passover idea. So he's going to die and he's going to finish his work on the third day. And then you see, I think we can leave it there. But the big climax comes in on the next slide. In these words, how often have I longed? These are the words of God echoing through the history. How often have I longed to gather you as a hen of chicks, and you were not willing? Those are the two key phrases that jump out. And so this alludes to a lot of Old Testament passages. I'll read a few to you. In Deuteronomy 30, we get this very famous passage. This day, and this is very early in Israel's history, they were not even settled yet in the new country, in the promised land. So God says, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love you. The Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Now, this is being the echo. Jesus is saying, God has been prompting you through, pleading with you, inviting you, threatening you with judgment, doing all kinds of things, but everything he's been doing was in the service of trying to woo you to himself so that your eyes may open up. And so that you might respond to him. And this last sentence to me is really cool, because I've had several conversations with a lot of people that says to me, how can you believe that Jesus is the only way, or that the Bible is the only way? And it's not really about, being arrogant or excluding people, but that last sentence to me is so crucial. God is saying here, he's putting the nation before a choice to choose life and death, and then he pleads with them to choose life. Why? Last sentence, for the Lord is your life. That's the point. The point isn't, let's widen the scope to include some people. The point is, where is life to be found? And the point that God has been giving the people right through history is, life is found here. It's found in me. My attitude is, you just believe anything else and you die. It's all about the reality of life is here. It's with me. It's with me wooing you in. With Ezekiel 12, 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you are living amongst a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. This is what it's texts like these that Jesus is alluding to. He's the prophet. He's the New Testament prophet now, the final prophet. Showing to the people, not just Israel, but they also represent us as a human race. To really open ourselves up. To open up our ears and our hearts and our eyes to the reality of God. Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sin weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. Now then, how then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And then, of course, we already saw this kind of thing in Luke chapter 8 a few months ago, still last year, I think somewhere in July or August, we talked about this parable of the sower and the seeds. And it ends with this thing, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, this is very Platonic in the sense, I mean, Jesus wasn't a Platonist. Please don't quote me saying that. I'm just saying it's Platonic in the sense that Jesus is the one coming into the cave, trying to free the people and to free them into the reality of God. And he's positioning himself, and we've seen that right through Luke. Jesus is becoming the new temple. Jesus is becoming the new Sabbath. He's becoming the new law. He's replacing, not replacing, all those things in the Old Testament are being culminates now in him as a person. So he as a person, Jesus becomes not only the one that invites people into another reality, he encompasses all of reality. That's why he says, follow me. And so, talking to Israel, he's pleading. You've been deaf, you've been blind for centuries. Please open your eyes. That's why I started the talk with that question. Are you open to receiving reality just the way it is, even you might not like it? Because there are some things that Jesus says that we like. We like it when he tells us he loves us, right? But we don't like that when he tells us that we should take up our cross and follow. That's part of living in reality. So there's just a few things to ponder that I'm gonna close with. Christine, if you can just give us the first one, okay? Just the first one. The big thing is beware of hard-heartedness, like Israel. What I mean by that is, it is so very important to remain open to where God is leading us. If we're followers of Jesus, to remain open to what the Bible actually means. It was so cool when Johan told me, we had a leadership meeting this past week, and we all discussed Johan's talk where you really took him on after about his whole thing about the temple. Luckily, I wasn't here, so I didn't hear it. But that's the coolest thing, because at Dialuach we want to be an open community where we can challenge each other really to think. Because if reality, ultimate reality, is really our goal, we shouldn't be afraid that towards anyone asking us questions. But the reason we believe in Jesus. The reason we believe in the risen Jesus, in the divine Jesus, is that to us, he presents reality in the fullest sense. In him, we start experiencing reality in a way that feels authentic to us. And that feels that relates how most people experience reality. So beware of hard-heartedness. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you are still investigating the Christian faith or belief. And if you are still investigating and thinking, about this, still considering this. This goes for you too. Beware of hard-heartedness. Beware of just, you know, deciding what you reject and what you accept. Think very carefully. Stay open, because you have the power in your own hands. Be open. Don't be someone that looks in the sun and say, I'd rather go going back into the cave. I'm not saying that's what you're doing when, you know, you don't accept Christ, but at least remain open. Think about it. Consider all the facts. Read everybody that you can possibly read in your journey. Secondly, an openness toward Jesus, his teaching, and his Christology. Thanks. You can give us the next one, Christine. Start practicing to discern your own presuppositions. Most people are not really aware of their own presuppositions. What are the desires that you have inside of you? Why do you feel so emotionally uncomfortable when people talk politically in a certain way or talk religiously in some other way? Why do you feel uncomfortable when you are in the presence of certain people? Think about your, you know, what's going on in your inside. I don't know if you've experienced people that are tone deaf. Now, if you are dancing around a fire singing Sorry More, or in a church singing worship songs, and you stand next to someone who's tone deaf, who's the only guy that doesn't realize that he's tone deaf? You know, it's the guy that's tone deaf, right? When because he sings, and he sings you off your tune, because he's just not in sync with how melody works and you know, and what's really going on. And a lot of people are tone deaf when it comes to reality. They don't assess reality properly. And realize, think about what makes you tone deaf. What makes you blind? What makes you deaf to certain things and to certain realities? And expose those in your own heart. Think about it. And go on your knees, and we'll get to a closing prayer later on. But really ask God to open your heart up to whatever He wants to show you. Or in the case of more of a skeptic, you know, just open your eyes up to wherever reality may lead you. Next one, take time for reflection and meditation. When you think about Jesus, when you think about the scriptures, we live such fast-paced lives today that we don't really have the time to think about our own presuppositions, to think about the message of Jesus, to think through, you know, why we act in a certain way and why we believe certain things. I had a dog when I was, I had many dogs, but the one that we have was named Tiger. He was sort of a weird, he was supposed to be a purebred bull terrier, but he didn't look like one at all. He was like a skinny dog about this high. He had a sort of bull terrierish kind of, you know, face, but I mean, he did all kinds of weird things. He climbed trees, picked peaches and ate it, you know, and he liked to swim. He would, some of the greatest fun that he had in the mornings very early, especially in the summer, when I was still in bed, I would just hear, shh, and I would look out, and the dog actually jumped into the water. He was very fond of that, and just swimming around on his own, without anybody there. And he would get onto the tube, you know, and he would drift like around, like this, on the tube, and he would just love doing that. But one other thing that he did is, he knew what to do with a bone when you gave him one. He would chew that thing. He would, as if that it became the complete focus of, you know, what he was doing for the next few days. He would bury the thing, then he would, you know, dig it up again. He would keep on chewing, but he will keep on chewing and chewing and chewing. And that's the way we should actually chew the scriptures. Think about God's word. Think about things that are important. Again, if you're the skeptic side, epistemologically speaking, think about reality. Chew it again over and over. And really take time for reflection. When I think of Psalm 1, you know, reflecting and meditating, I think of our dog, Tiger, chewing that bone, you know, never giving it up, you know, until it was finished and digested. And that's the way, you know, an open kind of person relates with the scriptures and relates with, you know, let's take this, a thing that's rather sensitive. The past few months, it's a little more quiet now, but the whole debate on the, you know, the gay issue, the same sex marriages and so forth and so on, regardless of what your take is or what position you take, that's not the important thing tonight. But it was just so striking to me how people on all kinds of sides, all use the scripture, but in such a bad way that, you know, it's just sad. There's no openness towards the other side. There's no openness to, okay, you know, this is my position. I believe this is what the scripture teaches. But let's just hear from someone else what they really think and what they really believe. Next one. That brings us to the next one. Listening to the other side. In other words, to go to people that understand the scripture in some other way than you. I'm not going to talk, you know, to go and talk to a cult leader or a heretic, but at least, well, you can do that as well, you know. But go to someone that view things the other way around than you do, and listen to the scriptures through their eyes and through their mind, and think through that. The other day, I know a guy that's a universalist. I'm not a universalist at all. And I sort of studied and I looked at a few things and I couldn't get my grip on enough material on universalism. You know, trustworthy, authentic material. So I went to this guy. I said, listen, I just want to go and talk to you. You're a universalist. Tell me, I just want to come one evening and listen to you. Tell me about universalism. And I'm not going to, I give you my, no, I won't argue. But may I ask clarifying questions? I said, yes, sure, you may come. And so just to listen to someone on the other side and really go through that motion. And six, this may be a controversial, more controversial one. It might not always be the best thing to read the Bible looking for immediate answers. Now, I trust the Holy Spirit. I know that He's leading us. I trust Him. But you know what? If you go to the Bible looking for something, you obviously are going to find it. A much better way of letting the Holy Spirit lead you, I think, is to saturate yourself with the Scriptures before you have a problem, before you have a need to have a very specific answer on something, but to saturate yourself with the message of Christ so much and to pray through it that when crisis comes, that you sort of already set up for the Holy Spirit to do some productive work in terms of where you should be concerning this specific thing. And if more and more people goes out, I'm going to feel very bad just now. but if you've got to go, you've got to go, okay? If you know what I mean. So the reason I think that so many Christians experience God leading them through a piece of Scripture and they're telling everybody, wow, you know, I prayed for this and God gave me this answer. And within a year, they look back and they think, I don't know whether that's God anymore. I'm not sure anymore. Why does that happen? Because we load our minds with presuppositions in such a way that we get the answers we want, even though we pray. And again, there's a 10%, you know, just for argue's sake, there's a percentage of cases where God leads us regardless of what we do. He's graceful, He's gracious, He meets us where we are, and we may do things sometimes that are theologically completely stupid, and He will still help us, all right? But most of the time, we should do it, I think, in a responsible way, depending upon Him in prayer, but being ready for the crisis when it comes by saturating ourselves. And then the last one, praying the prayer of examine. Yes, you can give us that last one, the next slide, Christine. We know that in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think of Israel, and any of us would really just pray this prayer honestly. Even if you're a skeptic or if you don't believe, pray this prayer honestly. You know, and ask who's ever up there, or you know, to, you know, just open yourself up. And of course, if you believe, to really ask God to search your heart. And there's a lot of profound phrases there. Search me is like put on the spotlight, shine through the darkest alleys, you know, and the darkest corners of my heart. I don't care whether I want to hide it or not. Shine upon it so that I can see it. And know my heart. Test me. and know my thoughts. And if there's, see if there's any offensive way in me. Lord, if there's anything you don't like, that you don't like, help me with it. Show me. And if Israel had been praying this prayer honestly and authentically, Jesus probably wouldn't have said those words that he said in Luke chapter 13. And lead me in the way everlasting. Being translated, lead me in the way of righteousness. Some translations translated, lead me on the right path. Show me. Help me. And so that's just a few thoughts. And and what's incredible to me is that Jesus, there's a kind of premonition in this text that we find. He talks about Herod being a fox. That's a kind of a premonition as to how he, because the authorities would crucify him just a few days later as he spends time in Jerusalem. We see Jesus calling himself the hen that wanted to gather the chicks. And I think it's not without reason that Jesus has a fox and a hen in one passage. Because in those days, very frequently, if you were a chicken farmer, the one animal you would watch out for going into the chicken den was a fox. And when the fox get into the chicken den, the only thing that the hen could do, because she has no defense whatsoever, but she can defend her chicks. And what she would do is she would gather them together, put her wings and her feathers over them, and put herself in the way between her chicks and the fox. So the fox would eat her and leave the chicks alone. And so to a certain extent, this passage is the shadow of the cross hanging across the road that they're traveling on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus knew this about the people. They were hard-hearted, that there was a deafness and a dumbness. And he, you know, the only other probable way that God could awaken the world is by dying the kind of horrific death on a cross to explicitly and violently scream into the ears of the world that I love you. And open up your hearts and open up your eyes, open up your ears. Listen to what this thing on Calvary is trying to tell us as humanity. It's trying to, God is through that, through the cross, trying to open our eyes to think about Easter in such a way that we would find resurrection, that we would find the teaching of Jesus anew, that we would find our hearts and our minds open and expanded, so that Jesus could really enter our lives and make us live in a new reality, the reality of God, the reality of himself. He becomes the key to this new reality. And he made a tremendous sacrifice to open our eyes up to this reality. So if you're a skeptic tonight, that's the thing that I would, you know, challenge you to consider, to think about. And you already follow Jesus, you know, it's just so important. Let's remain open to where he leads us. Let's study the scriptures. Let's really see what he teaches and where he goes. And let's ask God to make us willing to follow wherever the evidence leads or wherever the road leads. So I think maybe we can pray. And then afterwards we can open up for comments and questions as usual. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that we are in your presence, that you have conquered the grave, and that with that comfort we can know that our lives make sense. And Lord, I don't know really where any of us are tonight. We may come from different emotional places. Maybe we feel we're in a good place at the moment, or some of us may feel we feel unsure at the moment. We We question the meaning of life. We aren't really sure what tomorrow will hold. We don't look forward to this coming week. We're unsure whether we're going to have we're going to have work within a week or two. Whatever that is, thank you for meeting us where we are, Lord Jesus, and help us realize that the claim that you make is so revolutionary that you ask us and that you invite us into a bigger reality, a reality that is so freeing and so open as the skies, and that can really bring such a lot of healing. And Lord Jesus, that's why we take this real talk thing seriously. That's why we go to Tembisa, because we really believe that you are the answer to our nation. You are the answer to this tension of tribalism or amongst the tribes. You're the answer to the racial tension in our country. You're the answer to our future. So help us to live authentic lives so the people around us would believe it. And if there are some of us tonight that are on the more skeptic side, we are still investigating. Thank you that we know that you meet us right where we are. But I pray that we would all remain open to whatever the reality may be. We pray that, Lord Jesus. In your name, and everybody says, amen. Good. Okay, I don't have a second mic. I can take this one. If you can take this one.
Okay, guys, I'm going to run around. If there's questions, just pick up your hand. Thanks.
Can I shoot? Okay, Mike.
Where are we? Oh, Jaco.
My question goes about the kingdom of God. I think in the beginning, one of the beginning statements, you referred to the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And towards the end, you concluded with a new reality, a reality from God. Is it possible to give a definition to the kingdom of God? A definition to help us to make a distinction between this world and the kingdom of God? Quite often in the Bible, Jesus refers to the world. Yeah. We are not from this world.
Yes.
And everything that comes out of this world is bad. And the desires of this world does not come from him.
Okay.
And so, but in this reality, it so often feels that this is this gray mess. And it's so difficult to distinguish between this world and the kingdom of God. And quite often we have the perception that the kingdom of God will only arrive or materialize when Jesus comes back to earth to come and collect us. So is it possible to distinguish between the world and the kingdom of God?
Jaco, thanks. That's such an important, but unfortunately a very comprehensive question. So I think Jesus would answer by saying that we can distinguish between the values of the kingdom and the values of this world. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like, I mean, we've actually had two of those parables, although we didn't read them. Jesus has he gives a very natural explanation. He says the kingdom of God works like this. A man plants a seed, right? And it grows up to be a big tree, and there are trees that come and make there are birds that come and make nests in the branches of the trees. And then he talks about that the next one is the woman that takes the sourdough and puts it into the dough and makes a bread. In Matthew 13, there's a few other kingdom parables as well. And they're all natural kind of parables. In other words, the mustard seed gets planted. And something grows, seemingly it says, all by itself. And now, the reason I say that is, the reason Jesus uses those parables is he's telling how the kingdom, in other words, how the work of God advances in this world. And he always uses natural analogies. And I think the reason he does that is it's very difficult in the life that we live to distinguish. Okay, there's the kingdom, you know, there's something else. It looks natural because the reason God created everything that exists today is for the sake of the kingdom. So what we see around us, we see the kingdom when we express the kingdom values. Now, so to answer your question maybe a little more vividly, and sorry I'm going through this again, but if there's one thing that you're ever going to remember of me, even when you are sitting on the Otay's stoop, you know, you're going to remember what I said about this, that the kingdom is about three relationships, right? In Genesis 3, three relationships broke, all right? I know Christine is with me. Is anyone else with me? All right. It's cool to me if you only remember that, because that was the kingdom in Genesis 3, was the kingdom being broken. What happened in Genesis 1 and 2? God, there was this harmony in relationships. So the three relationships that broke was the relationship between man and God, man and fellow man and creation. And so we said to one another that when Jesus came, like right to the Old Testament, the people believed that the kingdom of God meant that God was going to come through a messianic figure or messianic era and heal those three relationships. So that when Jesus comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," what he's saying was, in me, God has started to heal the creation. God started to heal what is broken. That's the kingdom. So what he's saying is, now we have the choice, under the leadership of the King of the Kingdom, under the leadership of Christ, to live lives under the rulership of God in such a way that in our lives these three relationships get restored. So the kingdom, where the kingdom comes, is any place where people live under the guidance of Jesus Christ in such a way that any three of these relationships get restored. So when Jesus says in the end of John 19, where he's before Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," right? He's not saying the kingdom is not here, or he's not going to be here, because according to Revelation 21 and 22 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, it is going to be here. So he's not saying, "My kingdom is not going to be here." He's saying, "My kingdom is not driven by the same values as the kingdom of the world." So your question in asking how do we distinguish, the only way I can explain it is we know where the kingdom is. It's where people live under the voluntary guidance of Christ, healing the world, reconciling man and creation with him. Yaku, I said a lot. Is there anything you want to allude to that, or do you want to clarify your question? Did it answer some part of your question? Yeah,
the confusion comes in the vagueness between the current reality and the reality that's portrayed by Jesus giving definition to the kingdom of God. And maybe it's a problem in the way we as Christians live our lives, that it becomes this vague mess.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. One more parable on the vagueness. In Matthew 13, then Jesus says, the kingdom of God works like this. You have wheat that's being sowed, and we have onkruit, weeds that's being sowed, and they grow up together, right? And sometimes we can't distinguish which is which. But God leaves that for the judgment day. So you're completely correct. There is this messiness in this world in the sense that the kingdom has come, but the kingdom is not yet completed. So we live in this era of the coming of the kingdom, but the not yet completion of the kingdom. And that is sometimes very messy because we see good things. We see good and we see bad, and we see black and white and gray. And so it is a kind of a vague thing. But again, if we live in the wake of Christ, I think he gives us the assurance that we can discover the kingdom more and more and more. So it is a messy thing because Jesus works with a relationship kind of epistemology, and relationship is messy. We get to know reality through getting to know him. And you know, if you're married, and you are married, so you know it's messy. So her relationship with him will also be messy, but at least we can find guidance. Sorry, Yaku, it's a very comprehensive, good, but very comprehensive question you ask, so I'm sorry that I can't deal with that properly. Yes, someone else? Yeah,
hello.
Peter.
What advice would you give to people who struggle with hyper-materialism? That is, you know, sometimes I struggle to see the spiritual side in life because everything seems so concretely material.
Yeah. Not trying to be vague, if you follow Jesus, you'll deal with your materialism. And Jesus actually said it. He said it to the rich young man in Matthew 19, go and give away all you have. Now, of course, that was to someone that found all his identity in his material possessions. And the only way Jesus could break that was by telling him, give away everything you have, because that's the only way you can shake your own confidence up to the reality of Christ. That doesn't mean everybody need to do it, but it does mean that if you're a materialist, give away a lot of money. That's how you break materialism. And people have asked me this frequently. When I lived in the West Rand, there was a guy that, I mean, he was self-employed. He made about 300,000 rand a month. And he confessed to me one day, we were sitting at Mug and Bean, and he said to me, I'm so concerned because I feel that I'm a materialist. You know, I what can I do? And I only had one thing to say. Give away lots of your money until it hurts. You don't need to give it to the church, but give it to someone who needs it. So, Peter, those are the only two things. Follow Jesus and then give away a lot of it. Okay. Herman.
Before I ask my question, maybe Peter must say, but what I heard, what he asked, was not materialism in the sense of being greedy for money, but materialism in the sense of, like...
Philosophically speaking?
Yes, okay. as in there's no spiritual reality.
Oh, okay. Sorry, Peter. And you let me ramble on all the time. Okay. Okay. I think a principle, Herman, thank you very much. I think a principle that can guide us is when we realize, again, referring to the principles of the kingdom, people look at the world around them, they see only material things, and they think that, you know, that a materialist worldview is justified. But that was exactly Jesus' point. When he tells this, the parables of the kingdom, he's exactly saying that nature in itself points to God. That is in itself spiritual. And, I mean, the old thing of the God of the gaps, you know, people say it all the time. You know, I can't see God anyway. I can't measure him. If science can't prove him, you know, I can't believe in him. And that's exactly the point. Like John Lennox used to say, God is not just the God of the unexplainable. In other words, the things that are very visible to be divine. It's all he's the God of the whole show. He's the God of the material world. He created it for the purpose of revelation. So I would just challenge a materialist to consider other possibilities than just merely to say, because this is the only thing I see, that's the only thing that exists. Consider other possibilities, because a lot of people have looked at that very same nature and came to very different results. So consider other possibilities and challenge them about scientism, you know, that you can't, that, you know, that science can never, natural science cannot ever be the only way to establish divine realities. We need something more because it can only measure the material things. But that is a sign that points to something else. And many people, you know, found that to be true. So I would also challenge him to read books of people with initial materialist views of life that became believers, at least partly because of scientific considerations or philosophical ideas or whatever. Sorry, I hope. Okay, cool. Herman, you to the beard.
Yeah. So the passage about the narrow way and the broad way is also in Matthew 7.
Yeah.
And it seems like Matthew does something different with it to what Luke does with it. Could you maybe comment on that? I guess you don't have to explain everything that Matthew says, but you know, the it's like they're using the same material and applying it differently. How should we read that and understand that?
Yeah, he tells the parable in much the same sense, but in a very different context. And then he ends the very next passage. He's that one where he says, "Not everybody that calls me Lord, Lord, will enter." You know, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father. So he applies it much more. Now, Matthew writes to Jews, okay? So I also think that refers to the Jewish people. But maybe he elaborates, he applies that a little more individually. I'm not exactly sure. Perhaps if you can allude to a specific part that you think about in Matthew 7, what exactly would you like me to allude on?
Well, no, it's just that that part comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
Right? So he's talking about performing the kingdom.
Yes. Yes.
And so the sermons I've heard, maybe they were just fire and brimstone preachers. Paul Washer comes to mind.
Yeah.
But it's very individualistic, and there's a lot of effort. And you strive to enter the kingdom.
Yeah.
Right?
Thank you.
But it does seem like a bit more of a moral dimension. You don't do this. You don't get angry or hate because it's like murder, or you don't lust because it's like adultery. Blah blah blah. And so strive to enter through the narrow gate.
Yes. Okay. Yes. No. Thank you very much. In that sense, if that's the thing that bothers you, it's actually very much like Luke 13, because Luke is using the exact same language, actually more vividly than Matthew, because he said, strive hard to enter the kingdom. Matthew does the same, that there's a lot of effort. Then, of course, the whole Sermon on the Mount, 5 to 7, in Matthew is criticized by many to be very much performance-based, because it's about what you should do right now. But again, if you widen your definition on what the kingdom is, it actually makes perfect sense. Because the kingdom is not... the reason we have a problem with the performative side of that is we define the kingdom as something that only happens after we die. Now, how can we perform, you know, to receive something by grace, merited on the cross, just after we die? But if you expand your definition of what the kingdom is, because Jesus talked about the kingdom as a much more as a reality here and now than a reality that comes after death, although it includes life after death, of course. So the kingdom is indeed about this life. So if you widen your definition, you say, okay, say the kingdom is living under the rulership of Christ, becoming a co-kingdom bringer like him, restoring all of creation. That's a hard thing to do. And in both Gospels, Luke and Matthew, walking the narrow path, it's not only about a door going in, it's about living a certain kind of life that affirms your loyalty towards Christ. So I don't know if that makes sense. Okay. Thanks. Okay, is he klaar? Nog een?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Hello.
Just a comment on that. Maybe the narrowness of the road has to do with the fact that it's painful. Because it's so much more than just doing this right or doing that wrongly. I mean, if you're a Christian, it's literally, how can I say, it's so much easier to adapt your outward conduct or behavior, especially for a certain time.
Yeah.
But rather, the call Christ is making is one to completely change your inward heart, which is a painful process. So I think it's narrow in the sense that it's going to hurt. And that's why a lot of people pull out before they really get deep enough.
Cool.
And then just with the spiritual and the material question, I'm not sure if I also understood the question rightly, but I think we should also be careful to have a dualistic mindset. So I agree with you, Rudolf, that everything is spiritual. And something that, like, what makes something spiritual and not spiritual is not the act in itself, but the condition of the heart behind that act, I think, and the way in which it is done with your heart's condition. And then also the the comments on the kingdom, like what is kingdom, and I don't know, the first question. Let me just think. Also on that, I think that, yeah, it's supposed to be messy, and we should also just be careful not to try and distinguish ourselves, because we are not aware of the criteria that God uses in establishing his kingdom and differentiating that from the kingdom of the world. We're not aware of that criteria. So it's a very dangerous thing for us to try and determine when something is in the kingdom of God and when it's not, and we should leave that up to God to do.
Thank you. I think continuing your last comment, that's exactly the point of that last parable that I told about the one of the weed and the weeds that grew up together. It's not for us to distinguish, you know, which is which, but God will come and sort that out in the end. But I think talking about criteria, we do have, I'm not sure what you mean by criteria, but I think broadly speaking, we do have criteria in the sense that, you know, everything that's restorative, anything that builds up relationship, anything that brings people to Christ, you know, is kingdom-based acts. It represents some kind of kingdom values. But I agree with you in the sense that we, you know, shouldn't try to distinguish exactly in all the detail, you know, which is which, because I agree, we don't live in a dualist world. It's a holistic kind of world, and that's where we're heading. I agree with you completely on the other comments, so I'm amen to that. Okay.